as you think about how you measure up against the holy God and his requirements, and indeed the requirements of the gospel itself. So there's anxiety, but there's the other end of the spectrum, isn't there? There's the potential for us to be lackadaisical about sin. There's a potential for us to be a little bit slack in terms of our Christian faith and dealing with sin in our lives. There's a lot of pressure on Christians to leave sin alone, to allow for sin, not to deal with sin. The pressure comes from externally. It comes from the world and the desire to conform to the world, the pressure that we feel from society to be like everybody else. You know, we know that all the way from primary school, don't we? I want to be like the other kids. And then there's the pressure that actually comes from inside, and that's just, I love sin. I love particular sins. There are some things that I just do not want to give up, even though I know I should. So there's the external and there's the internal. We come to Zechariah chapter 5 today. We come to the 6th, 7th and 8th visions. These are the final visions in this series, this part of Zechariah. And it deals with the understanding that God is a holy God as he comes into his church, as he comes to us individually by his Holy Spirit. He must drive out sin. We need to understand that God's program is to drive out sin from our lives and from our church, we need to get on board with that. And Zechariah, in these three visions, brings us face to face with a very difficult thing to approach and to understand, but it is so important, and that is the question of what happens if we refuse. What happens to those people who say, I will not deal with sin in my life, who will not get on board, even though they may have understood the gospel? So those are the things we're going to speak about this morning. I'm going to ask that you just pray with me so that we can approach this with clear minds before the Lord prayerfully. Our Father in heaven, we ask you that you would give us those clear minds to understand what it is that you have to say to us this morning through this prophet Zechariah. Give us courage, Father, to reflect on our own lives and the sin in our lives and the desire to work with you as you drive out sin both from our lives and our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think back through the history of Israel, you think of a holy God coming to dwell among his people. This was the old covenant. God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And I take it that you know the story. If you don't, there's the whole of the Old Testament there for you to enjoy. So God brought his people out of slavery. He redeemed them. He brought them to himself in the desert at Mount Sinai. He gave them a covenant, an agreement. He would be their God. They would be his people. And this was how they were to live in obedience to the Ten Commandments and the law that he had given them. He gave them the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a way for God himself to dwell among the people. They couldn't approach willy-nilly. There was the priesthood, there was the sacrifices to teach them that they were a sinful people, and he was a God who was holy and pure and could not look upon sin. And they were to conform their lives in obedience to his will. Now, of course, that's not what happened. Israel felt the pressure from the nations around them, and they said, we want to be like the other nations, and they imported the ways and the practices of the Canaanites. And they treated one another with injustice, which was repugnant to God. They sought their own wealth, they sought their own benefit, and they failed to love their neighbor as themselves or their God. And so God became angry with the Israelites, and as we move through the history of Israel, we see a history of that injustice, and we see a history of idolatry as they adopted the gods from around about them, and the Canaanites, the god of Baal, the god of Asherah. We see the idolatry and the injustice in the land, and the prophets wrote about that idolatry and injustice again and again. So Amos, for example, about injustice, we read from Amos chapter 5, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Do you not know how many are your offenses and how great your sins? You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. This was the injustice in the way that they treated one another. And then the idolatry you read about in Ezekiel, so reading from chapter 8 and verse 5, he said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked, and the entrance north of the gate to the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. What was the idol of jealousy, which was actually placed in the temple itself? It was an Asherah, that is, a god of fertility. The Israelites worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs, even to the point where they put them in the temple of God itself, which was set aside for the worship of God. So what did God do? He'd come to his people in this way. He is the holy God. They continued in their sin. God abandoned them. It was the inevitable outcome. It was what he had said in his law that he would do. So in Ezekiel chapter 10, just two chapters after what I read to you there, we see Ezekiel has a vision of God, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant lifted up, coming out of the holy temple, flying, carried by two cherubim. And God is riding the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a box, essentially, and it contained the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. So it rose up, and Ezekiel has a vision where he sees it leave Jerusalem, leave the temple, and it's carried off to heaven by the cherubim. God left the temple. God left Jerusalem. He abandoned his people, and he abandoned them to judgment and destruction. So this was the Babylonians coming from the north, or rather from the east, actually. The Babylonians coming from the east, the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were exiled for 70 years, according to the word of the prophet Jeremiah. And it's only after 70 years that then they are brought back. And now we come to Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, in our eight visions, the first five visions have to do with God returning to his people. So it's all about the building or the rebuilding of the temple. It's all about Zechariah telling Zerubbabel, giving him a word of encouragement in the building of the temple. Joshua is going to be the high priest. God will once again be with his people. But it immediately raises this question, does it not? Are they not still a sinful people? Is God not still a holy God? And have we not tried this before? And the answer is, of course, yes, we have tried it before and it didn't work. What's different this time? Now, the last three visions are about what's different this time. What's different this time is that God will drive out sin and the sinner from among his people. And that's what these three visions are about. They're about God driving out sin, God driving out the sinner, and about the judgment that is to come. So it's pretty serious stuff. It's pretty heavy stuff. In its own way, it's a little bit bizarre. But once you understand it, you will see the themes coming out very clearly in the New Testament, and it's important that we look at this material. So I hope you've got open with me Zechariah chapter 5. We're at the first vision, chapter 5, verse 1. There before me was a flying scroll. It's massive. It's 9 meters long, 4.5 meters wide. Now, scrolls are not a new thing. Jeremiah wrote on a scroll the words of judgment against the king, and that scroll was sent to the king by a messenger. This is not sent by a messenger. This is a flying scroll. What's the significance of a flying scroll, and it bears a curse? The significance is that it goes anywhere and everywhere, but particularly amongst God's people. And in particular, who is visited by this curse which is written on the scroll? And make no mistake about it, he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. This is the land of Israel. And this was what was written. Every thief will be banished according to what it says on the other side. Everyone who swears falsely will be banished. So we've got the thief, we've got those who swear falsely. And what does that represent? It represents the injustice which was in the land of Israel. It represents the way that the Israelites treat one another, oppressing the poor. And in particular, it represents the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, because commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 deal with the way that Israelites were to love their neighbor, that is, treat one another. What is the result? Well, the result is that the thief and the false swearer, those who lie particularly in the name of the Lord, are banished. They're sent away. They're driven out from among God's people. In fact, they are driven out so completely and so entirely that it says, the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, the scroll will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. That is to say, it's like the house was never there. The memory of them will be erased completely. These are pretty severe words, aren't they? The second vision is a woman in a basket. This one, even more bizarre, and in its own way, even more terrifying. So the Lord said, "What is this that's appearing?" It is a measuring basket, replied the angel, and he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land," but it's a particular sort of iniquity, this one. The cover of the lid was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Now, what I want you to imagine here, we've got a basket. It's the proper name for it is the ephah. So you read about the ephah in the Old Testament. The ephah was a measure of grain. So it was about 20 litres of grain. It's not large enough basket to fit a person in. You wouldn't ordinarily be able to put a woman in here. So what's going on? Well, this is a very particular woman. You see, because she is called wickedness. This is wickedness. Now, the word wickedness in the Hebrew language here, don't like going back to the original language too often with everybody, but the word wickedness here is the word Asherah spelt backwards. So it's just one of these things that you either know it or you don't know it. And so what we've got represented here, and for a bunch of reasons which I won't go into because it'd take me too long, but what you've got represented here, the woman is actually Asherah. So this is the idolatry of Israel which is pushed into the basket. And then what happens is a lead lid is placed over the idol, the Asherah, so that it's contained and retained. It's not dealt with, it's retained. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the Ark of the Covenant, which I mentioned earlier, which was taken up by the cherubim and went off to heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. What did it contain? Not an idol, but the law of God, the Ten Commandments. What we have here is a basket which contains not the law of God, but an idol, the Asherah, the fertility god. So it's an anti-ark. What do we have on the ark? We have the top of the ark is a lid, and it's made of gold, and it was known as the mercy seat. This was where they would sprinkle the blood of the covenant, the blood for atonement and forgiveness, the release of sins. Whereas on the basket, what we have is not a gold lid of atonement, but a lead cover, which is slammed shut, not for the forgiveness of sins, but to retain the sins, so that the sins are actually held on to. And then what do we see? Well, if we read on, I looked up and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So here you have this anti-ark, as it were. It's a basket. It's being lifted up by two women with stork's wings. The stork was an unclean bird in the Jewish law, given through Leviticus, given through Moses, in comparison to the cherubim, which lifted up the Ark of the Covenant and took it away to heaven. And then we see that this basket is not carried to heaven, but it's carried to Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, is the symbol of rebellion against God, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And so it's placed in Babylon. So we have now an anti-Jerusalem, the reverse of Jerusalem. This is not the dwelling place of God. This is the dwelling place of idolatry. And where is it placed in Babylon? It's placed in a house in Babylon. And the word house is the same as the word which is used back in the first couple of visions for the temple of the Lord. So we have an anti-Jerusalem. We have an anti-temple, which is not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon. And what is worshipped there is the idols. So you have another banishment. You have God driving out sin, driving it out of Jerusalem, and it's taken away to Babylon. So what happens for sin and the sinner as it's driven out from among the people of God? Well, that brings us to the final vision, the eighth vision. And the eighth vision is all about the judgment on sin, including that sin which is driven out from among God's people. So that we will be either in the safety of God's people in Jerusalem in the temple of the Lord, which we've seen in the beginning visions, or we will be driven out from that temple, driven away from the Lord into the place of judgment. The eighth vision is about the place of judgment. Chapter 6, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains of bronze. Now, the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, had two massive pillars of bronze. And so what you have here is a picture of these chariots being sent out by God. They're actually the spirits, the four spirits of God. They're being sent out from the heavenly temple, from the very presence of God himself. And it says, the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. Chariots in the Old Testament represented war and destruction. And so here the chariots represent God declaring war on iniquity and sin. This is about judgment. They're being drawn by four different colored horses. You've got the red, black, white, and dappled. All right? And so they go out to all the earth. But they don't quite go out to all the earth. And there's something quite mysterious about what happens next in the vision. These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord and the whole world. So let's not be mistaken, this is God's judgment. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country. Now what was to the north of Israel was Assyria. So they're going out in judgment on Assyria. And then the one with the white horses, in the NIV it says towards the west, but the footnote is better. The white horses actually follow the black horses to the north. So the land of Assyria to the north gets a double dose of horses. All right, that makes sense because Assyria had invaded the land of Israel, and this was God's retribution on Assyria, and it was already done. And then you have the dappled horses, they shoot down to the south. Now what's to the south of Israel? The south is Egypt. Egypt also received God's retribution and judgment, and it makes sense because both of those empires had been destroyed and had their power removed from them in the judgment of God. There's no point in sending horses to the west. Can you think why? It's the ocean, it's the Mediterranean Sea. So we don't expect any horses going off to the west. What about the east? What's to the east? Babylon. Well, you'd certainly expect some horses going to Babylon, wouldn't you? And you know, there's no mention of it. There's just silence. Which is fascinating, especially since the red horse hasn't yet been sent out. Now, I'm indebted to David for this. This is lovely. See, what is it representing to us? It's representing God's judgment in progress, but not yet complete. Some horses have been sent out, but that red horse, the first horse, is yet to go out with its chariot. So judgment is not yet complete. So God's spirit is given rest in the north country because justice has been done at some level. Judgment has been executed in part in the north country. But final rest for God's spirit, the bringing of complete justice, the final judgment, well, that is yet to come. So, friends, what do we say about the three visions? You've essentially got this movement. You've got God, the Holy God, coming in among his people. He drives out sin into a world and drives out the sinner into the world where there is ongoing judgment and a final judgment yet to come. And that's the story of these three visions. It's just as simple as that. How do we bring this into our own circumstance and the New Testament? How do we bring this into the language of the church? And at first, the vision seems somewhat opaque, a little difficult to understand. But once you understand the style and the message, not that difficult, really. And the images of Zechariah are drawn into the New Testament again and again and again and again. And you'll recognize them in just a moment. So what do we have first? Well, we have this image of the driving out of sin, the holy God coming in, and the inevitable driving out of sin, which must occur because of his holiness. And so when you come to the New Testament, what do you read? You read that the gospel brings judgment. Now, we tend to preach and we tend to think of the gospel as bringing forgiveness and salvation, and it does. But it brings forgiveness and salvation to those who receive it. You see, the other side of the equation is that it must bring judgment and destruction to those who reject it. So as the gospel goes out, what do you have? You have a driving out of sin and the sinner. You have a theme of separation. And it comes up time and time again. Just think of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. What do you have? You have a separation. You have those who are retained and those who are sent away. When you have the parable of the wheat and the chaff, so the wheat is thrown up into the air with the chaff, but the chaff is blown away by the wind. That's going all the way back to Psalm 1. And so again, you have the separation. You have those who belong to the church of God, those who are found by God in the gospel and called according to his name, who respond in faith. They are retained and kept, but the sinner is blown away into the world, as it were. And this is the effect of the gospel. People come and they listen to the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus' cross for our forgiveness, his resurrection to the throne of heaven, the coming judgment, and they either accept the message or they reject the message. It may be a passive rejection or an active rejection. But what's actually happening is while they think that they are making a judgment about Jesus, Jesus is actually making a judgment about them, according to their response. And so you see this theme again and again. You see it in the parable of the talents. You see, there is the one who responds to God's goodness. He's given 10 talents, he makes 10 talents more. The other end of the spectrum, you've got the one who is given just one talent, and what does he do? He buries it, he does nothing with it. And you think, okay, he's not doing anything with it, but he should be all right. No, at the end of the parable, he is put out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he hasn't responded in faith, and you have a separation. Those who respond to the gospel in their lives and in what they do with their lives, and those who will not. You come to parable after parable. You come to the epistles and you find to some the gospel, the word of the Lord, is the sweet smell of salvation, and to others the stench of death. So you have this separation theme that comes out through the New Testament time and time again. But you see, it's not just a matter of faith in the sense of head knowledge. It's much more than that. It's actually about obedience. So we find, for example, in Matthew, where we're told very clearly, it's the very last part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's last because it's so important. And, you know, it's a Sunday school story, isn't it? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, you know what happened, don't you? The rain came down, the storm hit the house, but it stood firm because it was on the rock. But there was another man who built his house on the sand. Who's that? That's the person who hears these words of Jesus but does not put them into practice, is not obedient. And what happened to that house? We know the story, don't we? It collapses in the storm. And so there's this requirement to hear these words and to put them into practice. That's the obedient disciple of Jesus. If you go across to 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 3, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. See, sin must be driven out. Do you see the program? It has to be driven out. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So it's not just a matter of head knowledge. It's not just a matter of being able to stand up and say a creed together. It's about obedient discipleship. There are the warnings. And this is where we come closest, I think, to Zechariah's message, where we come to warnings in the New Testament. And you find those, for example, there's lots, but Matthew, again in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. So there's warnings. The most severe warning perhaps is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Do you hear the scroll in this? The curse? See, we are required to respond to the gospel with obedience. And what we have here in these warnings in the New Testament, which we don't like very much to read because we love the message of salvation, and quite rightly, but we must also hear the message that comes with the other side. What we have here is God is holy. He will drive out sin. And if we will not separate ourselves from our sin, if we will not get on board with that program, we will be driven out. And where will we be driven out to? We'll be driven into the world. And what is the world? The world is the place of judgment. You get this theme again and again. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 8. And what do we have here? We have a man and a woman who sold some land and dedicated it to the Lord, but then they didn't provide all the money from the land to the church as they'd promised. So what have we got? We've got a thief and a liar. And they come into the church, they tell their lies, and drop dead to our great shock as we read it. But Ananias and Sapphira are the fulfillment of Zechariah. It's the scroll going out. And that is a message to us as well, that we must be careful how we deal in God's temple, which is his people, and the way that we treat one another, and the way we respond to the gospel in the context of the church. And sin must be driven out of our lives individually, and sin must be driven out of the church. And this is why we have what we call church discipline. This is why, for example, if there is immorality or there is danger from one person in our congregation, or corruption from one person in our congregations to the rest of the congregation, it must be dealt with. It has to be taken on. We must learn obedience. He is a holy God. He will drive out sin. How then should we live, friends? Well, for those who have not yet come to a faith and a belief in the Lord Jesus, it's very simple. Believe. Because believing is where we start from, and that's what leads to the obedience. Believe in Jesus. The words of Zechariah have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Jesus was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. He was raised from the dead as the Lord of heaven and earth. He will return to judge. The red horse will be released, and the end will come, and you need to choose which side you're going to be when that end comes. Choose Jesus. It's as simple as that. For those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how then should we live? I want to read to you, because it's very simple, really, I want to read to you from 2 Peter, and this is chapter 3. Just puts everything in perspective, very much as Zechariah does. Verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the red horse. It's going to happen. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Right, so those words could follow on from the three visions of Zechariah that we've just looked at. Since you have now seen what the Lord must do, how then ought you to live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We should live lives by which we welcome that final day. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He is a holy God. He is righteous. He makes us righteous. He justifies us and calls us to belong to him in that heavenly home of righteousness. But let us make no mistake about it, we should pursue righteousness in our living. Now, this has been a fairly solemn sort of a day, hasn't it? But I want to end with a word of encouragement. You remember I said that God abandoned Israel because of their sin. Rose up on the Ark of the Covenant, carried off by the cherubim to heaven. And they were abandoned to the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, to destruction and judgment. The wonder of the gospel, which all of that was preparing us for, the wonder of the gospel is this, that God so wanted and wants to keep us to himself and bring us to righteousness and forgiveness, and not to abandon us, that he abandoned Jesus on the cross instead. You know Jesus' words at the end of that time on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you put me with Jerusalem, with the sinners? And the answer is God abandoned Jesus because he wanted to keep you and hold on to you and save you for himself. He abandoned Jesus because he would not abandon you. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. The thing is that wonderful news of the gospel must be for us a reason for us to realign ourselves with Jesus and not to give ourselves over to sin. And so my question for you is, take hold of that encouragement, make the gospel a reason to live holy, godly, and upright lives. Think of whatever the sin is that comes to your mind. What is the sin that you love? What is it that you are doing which is conforming to the world and not to Jesus? And pray. Because in the end, it's God's power that transforms us by his Holy Spirit. Pray for God's help to change your life and to follow him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for Zechariah and this message of your holiness, and that you will drive out sin from among your people. Help us to understand that this is just the inevitable result of your character and the grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to align ourselves with this message and to work with you to drive out the sin that is in our lives, that we might glorify you and shine the light of the gospel as your holy temple, your holy people. Father, please help us to do that where we feel weak, where we feel unable. Give us strength, Father. And please do it for the sake of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.